Take your Bible, if you would, 1 Corinthians tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We have the Lord's Supper tomorrow night, so I thought I would do a little bit of the Lord's Supper. We usually do that, or I usually do that about the time we get ready to take the Lord's Supper, I haven't forgotten about the book of Leviticus. It's just been kind of chaotic with all that's going on, and revival, and Lord's Supper tomorrow night, and so Christmas coming up here in the next week or so we're probably just going to reset here and get back after everything after the first of the year, after the magic calendar flips and everything gets better in our life. All right? At least that's my resolution. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Like I said, we're going to deal with some things concerning the Lord's Supper tonight. Been preaching on the Lord's Supper here for almost 20 years, so I don't know that I haven't discovered any new truth. There's nothing here tonight that we haven't talked about before, but I always like the Lord's Supper time to kind of remind us of some aspects of it. And so I'm pretty confident that some of us can't teach it yet, so it means we still have more to learn. If you're like me, I've got to hear it about 15 times before it finally sinks in and settles in. And so we'll work on number 14, 13, whatever it is. 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup which he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death, till he come. Therein we have the purpose, do we not, of the Lord's Supper. It says, Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight, and we'll look in a little bit here concerning the Lord's Supper and its administration tonight. All right? Brother Mark Schmeyer, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, as we do open up your word tonight, we thank you for the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And Lord, a church that stands firm on the beliefs and the truth that's there. I just pray that as we hear you to go into the Lord's Supper tomorrow, Lord, help us to be mindful of who your Son is, what he's done for us. And Lord, just in remembrance of him, we ask all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.
You can be seated. Thanks for standing. The Lord's Supper is one of the more important things that we observe or do as a church. And I think that's a true statement based on verse 26, where it says, For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. That's an important responsibility to remind people and to remind ourselves of what was done for us that we might be saved. And of course, we're commanded here to do this until he comes. This is written to the New Testament church, and this is a side trail, but here we have the perpetuity of the New Testament church. There'll be churches around observing the supper until he comes. And so, again, tremendous responsibility. Now, we understand tonight also, here on a Wednesday night, but I can't pass up the opportunity to say it, that nothing in the supper or partaking of the supper saves anyone who has received it. We understand that tonight. There's no saving grace in the Lord's Supper. It simply pictures the awful price that was paid to save us when we received the gospel. The bread, of course, representing his body. The fruit of the vine representing his blood. And so it's designed for those of us who are saved to be able to remember that and to focus on that. A lost person has no place at the Lord's table because they have no ability to picture that which they have never received. And of course, not only don't they have the ability to do that and to picture that which they know nothing of, but it would serve no purpose anyway. No more so than a lost person being baptized. It wouldn't do them any good to take the supper either. Now, it should be a solemn thing, don't you think? Oh, come on, don't you think? For us as children of God, it should be a solemn thing to partake of this memorial meal, be reminded of what Christ endured to save us. And I think I say this every time we take the supper, you know, that what we receive freely, we sometimes neglect. And the supper, I think, is a time to realign our thinking and remind us again what was done that we might be saved. It cost us nothing, but it cost the Savior his life. Amen. And so it's always good for us to be reminded of that whenever it comes about. And that's the only purpose of the supper. The only purpose of the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal to remind us of the awful price that was paid to save us. And whenever you make the Lord's Supper about anything else, it corrupts the entire thing. Anytime you make it about fellowship, Anytime you make it about unity, anytime you make it about anything other than picturing the Lord's death, then not only do you defeat the purpose for which it was designed, but you destroy it completely. And it's a shame. I think all of you would agree, and I'm going to resist the urge to get stuck here along the way anywhere, but I think most of us would agree that it's a shame what's done today in the name of the Lord's Supper, or done in the name of communion service. And, you know, and we ought to remember this and think about this, and I'll probably hit it again before we're done. That is, how many people you hear, even at Baptist churches, that bemoan the condition of churches today and the way things are in churches today. We hear that talk all the time. It's a shame what's going on in churches today. But it seems like so few people have the ability to connect the result with the cause.
Right.
And what leads to this and what causes it. Of course, what causes this is when you abandon biblical instruction about how a church is supposed to operate, how the ordinances are supposed to be carried out. When you reject those things, what music is supposed to look like, what churches are supposed to look like, when you abandon those things, you get a result.
Right.
And that result is the things that we bemoan today as what's going on in churches and what's taking place. And I mentioned this the other day. You know, we talk about the woke culture out in the world and how crazy that is. There is absolutely a woke culture in church movement today, where you're never supposed to tell anybody they're wrong. We're not supposed to preach on anything that has to do with error, or tell anybody they're wrong, because if you do, you're a legalist, and you're damaging the cause of Christ, and you don't care about others, and you're not loving and kind, and all the things we hear about. Of course, we know that's absolutely not true. We ought to love one another, but Bible is still Bible.
Right.
I mean, that's all there is to it. And God's plan for the Lord's church and for the Lord's Supper is still the same. It's still Bible, and that's what we ought to be concerned about. I don't think we ought to hurt people's feelings because we know how.
Right.
Amen. Sometimes it gets our goat up, and it's fun too when we get in the flesh. But we shouldn't. That shouldn't be what our desire is. Our desire should be to follow the Scriptures and what God has to say about all things, including the Lord's Supper. So I want to look at several things tonight. Excuse me. And again, they're nothing that we haven't seen a multitude of times over the years. But again, it's always good to be reminded. First thing I want to do tonight is this. I want to think about understanding the truth of the New Testament church. Understanding the truth of the New Testament church. The Lord's Supper, as well as baptism, is a church ordinance. Therefore, you can't understand the supper unless you understand the church. This is part of the problem with trying to convince people about how the supper is to be administered until first you convince them about the truth of the New Testament church. Because you got to understand who the administrator is before you can understand that which is administrated. So I want to see the truth of the New Testament church. And again, we're not going to delve too deep into this, but we need to know this. Understanding the doctrine of the New Testament church is vital to understanding God's plan for the New Testament, understanding God's plan for us, and especially in this present age. And it ought to go again without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. It ought to go without saying that the most important thing in a person's life is that they're saved.
Right.
Amen? Say amen. The most important thing is you got to be born again, because the church is of no value until you've been born again, until you've been saved. And I think tonight, again, we all understand, but who knows who's listening out there via the live stream or the audio. And so I think it's good to say this, that no one is saved by the New Testament church or as a result of the New Testament church, as far as us having any part in salvation whatsoever. The only way to be saved is to be born again.
Amen.
Amen. To accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, to accept the gospel as God delivered it, as it was once delivered. And an individual salvation has nothing to do directly with the New Testament church. Now, it is true, this is also true that while you don't have to be a member of a church or a member of any particular church or even attend a church to get saved, we know that's certainly true. But even with that true, there is two other things that are true, and that is this, that while the church cannot save you, because if we could, we'd save everybody. Amen. We'd hand it out like COVID vaccine. Amen. We'd hand it out. It'd be much more effective. All right. So we would hand it out if we could and see everybody saved. But we know churches can't save anybody. But it is true that what church you attend may very well go directly to whether or not you ever hear the gospel. Because it is important tonight that we understand that every church isn't preaching the gospel. Look over in Galatians chapter 1. Paul dealt with this in Galatians 1. While attending a church won't save you or play a part in your deliverance from sin, where you go to church may help or hinder you in coming to a knowledge of the gospel. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul writing here to the churches of Galatia, he said this in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which is preached unto you, let him be accursed. So Paul makes it very plain that there's only one gospel. And if you notice in these verses, he talks about those who would pervert the gospel. And the word pervert in this verse simply means to change into something that has the opposite effect. The effect of the genuine gospel is to save our soul and to see us delivered from the condemnation of sin. To change that to the opposite effect would be to preach that which condemns, not that which saves. And when you preach a gospel other than the gospel that we find in the scriptures, it condemns people to a false hope. It doesn't save anyone. Right. And so Paul's concerned about those who would pervert the gospel, who would cause it to have its opposite effect. So what church you go to can affect your salvation in the sense of the fact that you may or may not hear a genuine presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which saves our soul. But then secondly, while no church or any church can save anybody, or somehow administer saving grace or saving sacraments, the responsibility given to the New Testament church is to spread the gospel and to spread and the Great Commission. And so while the church can't save, it is certainly our responsibility to share the gospel, to spread the gospel, to preach the gospel. And so while the church doesn't save anyone, it is certainly involved in our salvation. Most of us here tonight were probably saved in some way in connection to a New Testament church. We were saved in a church service. We were saved in a Bible study. We were saved because somebody witnessed to us who attended a church somewhere. And so our salvation certainly centers around the New Testament church, though the church itself cannot save us. So what church you attend could impact your ability to hear the gospel, but of course, as we said, certainly doesn't have anything to do with actually saving us. So while it's impossible for a New Testament church to save anybody, once a person's born again, then that we understand tonight that the New Testament church becomes vitally important. Once we come to know Christ as our Savior, then the church becomes extremely important to living the Christian life. Now, if you want to be a Christian freelancer, you know, and just do your own thing, then the church won't be very important to you. But if you're concerned about living an obedient life, the New Testament church at this point becomes vitally important. The scriptural New Testament church is God's plan for carrying out the commission to spread the gospel. But not only that, it is God's plan for the New Testament church to teach all things whatsoever he commanded us. And so the church is the only thing with that commission to teach all things that Jesus taught and all things that the New Testament teaches us. That's not given to the navigators or any other kind of Bible study or a Bible college or anything else. It's given to the New Testament church. It's the church's responsibility to teach all things that he delivered, whatsoever he commanded us. And then, of course, to practice the ordinances as well that were given unto us. If salvation is all God cared about, and that's all he was concerned about, and when it comes to the Word of God or when it comes to the New Testament church, we'd only need 5 or 6 verses, wouldn't we? I mean, if all God cared about is people getting saved, we wouldn't need much. I mean, I can lead somebody to the Lord with John 3:16. So we would need a whole lot if that's all God cared about. But God cares about more than that, which is why we have 66 books and not 6 verses. It's why you have somewhere around probably 1,300, 1,400 pages in your Bible tonight, depending on how big your print is in your Bible. God gave you 1,400 pages because he's concerned about more than just us getting saved. And that more that God's concerned about falls to the responsibility of the New Testament church. And it's the church's responsibility to preach and teach not just the gospel, but all things that God commanded us. And not only that, it's also the church's job to carry out the ordinances, which is the Lord's Supper and baptism, until Jesus returns, until he comes back. So the first step of obedience for a saved person, when it comes to all of this and these ordinances in the church, this is why the first step of obedience for a saved person is scriptural baptism. Say amen. So the first thing every saved person needs to do is be scripturally baptized, not dunked in a tank of water, but scripturally baptized, something that can't be administered except through a scriptural New Testament church. And as I said a moment ago, we don't see freelancers or freelance Christianity in the New Testament. This is why some people get confused, I think, about the church being connected to salvation, because it is so connected to the saved life in the New Testament. When you got saved, you got baptized and you joined the church. That's what you did. And when you read the New Testament, you can almost get caught up in this idea that baptism and church membership is connected to salvation because they are so closely connected in the New Testament. Now, baptism and church membership doesn't save us, but in the New Testament, when you got saved, you got baptized and you joined a church. There wasn't any discussion about it. Right. There wasn't any talk about it. There wasn't people running around all over Palestine who were not church members, just trying out every church in town. And I call them church tramps, hopping from one church to another. You know, they weren't around. You got saved, you got baptized, and you joined a church. And so while they weren't the same thing, they were almost synonymous, weren't they? In the sense that they followed in a natural order. And that's God's plan then, and it's still God's plan now. It's not God's plan now for people to get saved and then debate whether they want to get baptized or not. It's not God's plan for people to get saved and baptized and decide whether or not they want to be involved in the New Testament church or not. That's ridiculous. It's not God's plan. God's plan is for us to get saved, be scripturally baptized, and become a part of a New Testament church. It's always been God's plan. Acts 2. Many of you know the passage, Acts chapter 2. Baptism is, of course, we refer to it as the first step of obedience. When a person gets saved, is the very first thing you ought to do is get scripturally baptized. And if you leave that behind, you'll never be successful in your saved life until you are scripturally baptized. Now, you'll still go to heaven, but you'll never be successful in your saved life if you start jumping over God's plan. And God's plan is for that first step to be saved. Aren't you glad that God doesn't aren't you glad God doesn't save us and expect us to do everything all at one time? God rolls these things out in steps, and if you'll follow God's steps, then you can be successful in your saved life. Get saved, amen. Be scripturally baptized, brought into the New Testament church, which is the only organization with the command of God to teach all things where we can be discipled and grow in Christ. And if we'll just follow that procedure, then we might grow up in the Lord to amount to something, amen. In Acts chapter 2, look at verse 41. Again, ministers are very familiar with this passage. Baptism is not only the first step of obedience, but according to Acts 2, 41 through 47, it's the initial entryway in the New Testament church. Then they that gladly received his word were what?
Baptized.
Were baptized. Remember that Philippian jailer? When he got saved, what happened? That same night, the Bible says, Paul baptized him. Remember that Ethiopian eunuch as they were going through the desert? He said, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And so in the New Testament, salvation and baptism are always connected. Baptism doesn't bring salvation, but they are connected to one another in the sense that it is the first thing you do after you get saved is get baptized. And I can tell you tonight, if you have somebody who makes a profession of faith and they're not willing to be baptized, I've got serious concerns about their profession of faith.
Right.
Because, man, you ought to want to do the first thing that your Savior commands you to do. You ought to want to do that. And so we automatically should receive the Lord and get baptized as a result of that. But not only that, it also brings us into church membership. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And the next few verses we read about what the them were all doing. Of course, when we get down to verse 47, we find out who them is. Praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church, added to them daily, such as should be saved. And so baptism is not only that first step of obedience, but it brings us into the initial membership of the New Testament church. And the reason why is because this is the church age.
Right.
I mean, we refer to it in theology as the church age, in which God has placed the authority and the responsibility for his work in the New Testament church. And friend, if it's not in the New Testament church, then where is it? Where is the what organization has the responsibility to carry out his work if it's not the New Testament church? Does God, do you think God's work gets carried out by freelancers, you know, who are not a member of anything and they're just floating around out there? Do you think they get, are they the really the work? Who else starts churches? Who else sends missionaries? Who else raises the money for the Lord's work? Who else trains the next generation other than the New Testament church? And so it's God's plan for this age. It's the church that's given the responsibility to disciple. It's the church that's the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's the church that's given the responsibility for the ordinances. It's the New Testament church. Now with that comes accountability, but it's given unto the church. We understand tonight there is an entity out there called the family of God. Ephesians 3, flip over there. There is an entity called the family of God. And if you're saved tonight, first of all, let's check. If you're saved, say amen.
Amen.
If you're not saved, say amen. But if you're not saved, see me or somebody before you leave tonight. But I'm here on a Wednesday night, most of us profess to be saved. Well, if you're saved, brother or sister, you're in the family of God. Ephesians 3 and verse 15 says, of whom, or look in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I carry my Father's name. I'm in the family of God. I am His child, and He is my Father, and He's responsible for me, which is a big responsibility. Amen? And so He's to take care of me and provide for me because He's my Father. And it's a great thing to be in the family of God. But come on, it's a great thing to have God as your Father. It's also a great thing to have a bunch of brothers and sisters in Christ as well. And so there is such a thing as the family of God, and it's important in its way because it's through the family of God that I share a common salvation and a common relationship with all of those who are saved. I don't care where they go to church or what they do or where they live or what their background is. If they're saved, they're in the family of God. If they were born again, regenerated, converted, children of God, then they are my brother or my sister, no matter where they go to church or what they do. Now, that might be wrong in what they're doing, but if they're, you don't have any people in your family that are wrong,
Amen.
Right? God's got some people in His family that are wrong, and so they may be wrong, but we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. And the family of God emphasizes kinship, that those of us who are saved, our kinship, we have this kinship, this common salvation that we share, because once you accept the gospel, you're born into God's family. Now, God's family, God's plan is for His family to all be in church. I'd like to have all my family in church, wouldn't you? And God wants all His family in church. But it's through the family that we share this common relationship with one another, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ and so forth. But the family of God doesn't convene. Right, I've never been called to the great family reunion here on earth where we all meet together in Australia or Poland or Europe or Dallas or wherever the whole family of God's going to meet. I've never been called to that great family gathering because the family of God never convenes. It has no commission. It sends no missionaries. It starts no churches. It has no ordinances. All it does is emphasize kinship. It has no biblical authority. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible talk about the family of God as the pillar and the ground of the truth. Nowhere in the Bible does God say unto the family of God, I give unto you my authority. Nowhere in the Bible does the family of God given responsibility. Because it's nothing more than a family kinship that we share in Christ. And you can't confuse the family of God with the church of God, because they are not the same thing. It merely recognizes relationship and the common salvation that we share with all those who are saved. There's also, though, earthly family. Isn't there? There's an earthly family, a physical family that we all have. And of course, the physical family has its sphere of influence and relationship and responsibility as well. But like the spiritual family, the family has no commission, has no authority to administer the ordinances, no authority to start churches, no authority to deal with personal matters between believers. The family, your family, is not the pillar and the ground of truth. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, like it does in Ephesians 3, unto Him be glory in the family. It says in Ephesians 3, unto Him be glory in the church.
Right.
And of course, the local church is this place where all this is invested. It's not invested in the family. It doesn't make the family unimportant. As I've said so many times, it makes the church and the family codependent upon one another.
Right.
Listen, you can't have a good church without families.
Right.
And you can't have a good family if you don't have a church.
Right.
And so those two things are certainly connected, but they are not the same thing. It is the church that's the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is the church that's been given the Great Commission. It is the church that is God's organization for this age. It is the church who is given the authority and responsibility to start churches, send missionaries, disciple people, spread the gospel. It belongs to the church, and therefore is to be given to the church. And I will ask again or submit again this idea that if it's not the church, then who is it if it's not the church? So secondly, notice this. I want you to think with me about this. Are we all good so far?
Amen.
Okay, nothing we haven't talked about before. Secondly, I want you to think about the government of the church, because you have to know what the church is, a local visible assembly of people to whom God has given this responsibility to carry out all these things, including the ordinances, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper. If we're going to understand that, then we also have to understand the government of the New Testament church. We've got to understand how a New Testament church works and how biblical government works. Now, we know tonight, or hopefully we do, that Baptists operate under a biblical form of church government. And what that means is that we operate in independence. Biblical church government is independent church government. Churches operate and function independently one of another. Even churches who have compromised their independence by becoming a part of the Southern Baptist Convention or the GRBC, GARB as they're sometimes called, or the ABA or some other association, even though they've compromised their independence to some degree, they still operate under a degree of independence. I prefer just to be independent. Right. Amen. And I don't have to worry about any of that, which is the most biblical way to do it, is just be utterly independent from everything else, right, which is, again, God's plan and God's form of government. The churches in the New Testament cooperated with one another. There's no doubt about that. They operated, but they operated completely independent of one another, even though they cooperated. You can be independent and cooperate. And of course, we cooperate with other churches. We do it every time we send a missionary. We cooperate with other churches. And that's certainly biblical. They cooperated. They even collaborated over doctrinal issues and missions and benevolence. They took up offerings to help other churches. They did all those things. Yet, but they remained independent. One church exercising no authority over another. Are you with me?
Amen.
Now, this is simple, but it's an important point when it comes to the supper. You have got to understand that churches operate independently. And they certainly did, as I said, in the New Testament as well. Look over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. And Acts 15 is where we have these false teachers that came out of the church at Jerusalem and went down to Antioch to be a blessing. They went down to Antioch and they began to teach that a man had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Began to cause all kinds of problems. Down in the largely Gentile church, the Gentiles weren't too thrilled about this idea of having to be circumcised, and so it created quite a stir. And so Paul and Barnabas, who were now operating out of the church at Antioch, you know, people sometimes ask, well, Paul went around just baptizing people. No, he didn't. He was out of the church at Antioch. Read the New Testament. He was sent out of the church of Antioch, and his mission work was all done out of the church at Antioch. And when he baptized somebody, he baptized them with the authority of the church at Antioch. And so they were sent out of the church of Antioch at this point, and Paul and Barnabas operating out of here, so the church sent them and some other members up to Jerusalem to confer with the church at Jerusalem, and the combined group debated this issue. If you look in verse 1 of chapter 15, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Why are they going up there? Well, not just because the apostles are there, but these men came out of that church. So we have these men that come out of the church of Jerusalem. They go down to Antioch and start teaching this stuff. Paul and Barnabas says, no, that's not the truth. And so they decide, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, get this thing sorted out. We're going to go up to that church in Jerusalem and figure out what's going on. And of course, they sent Paul and Barnabas up there. Verse 6, it says this, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much what? Come on, when there had been much what? I want you to notice that the church of Jerusalem did not say, this is the way it is. Church of Jerusalem, nor the apostles said, no, Antioch will follow this rule and follow this order and will do this. Doesn't say that. It says that the church at Antioch sent a delegation up to the church of Jerusalem. And when they got there, we have two independent churches disputing this issue about what's going to happen. And so they have this heated discussion about what's going to happen. I think that's what disputing means in the Greek. So it says in verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. When there had been much disputing, Peter finally rose up and said unto men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And when you get down to verse 22, we see the conclusion where it says, and it pleased the disciples or the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of them to their own company. And this says in verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders, greetings, for as much as ye have heard, verse 24, that certain went out from us and have troubled you with words, subverting the gospel, or subverting your souls, I'm sorry, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you. And he goes on to talk about, he says, here's our advice, here's our recommendation, that you abstain from idols, that you abstain from blood, And of course, they tell them there's no need to be circumcised. And so they have this debate, and now all of a sudden the Church of Jerusalem issues this non-binding finding. So there's nothing binding here because these two churches operated completely independently. That's the way God planned for them to operate independently and to work completely and independently. They issued a non-binding opinion because they had no authority to tell the church at Antioch what to do. Because biblical independence in government, there is no such thing as the Baptist church, is there? You can't speak of the Baptist church. You can talk about the Catholic church because the Catholic is universal visible. They consider every Catholic church to be a part of the church. You can talk about the Methodist church. You can talk about the Nazarene church. You can even talk about the Pentecostal church because they all have world headquarters. Baptists don't have a world headquarters because there is no such thing as the Baptist church.
Right.
Each church is completely independent one of another. And this whole idea at Antioch and Jerusalem is an example of that, how one church has no authority to tell another church what to do. And frankly, I like that.
Yeah. Amen.
There's at least two important truths in this fact. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
That churches are utterly independent from one to another. And there's two important truths in this fact. First of all, because there's no headquarters dictating what each Baptist church believes, that means it's extremely important for each Baptist church to stand for the faith.
Right.
There's no headquarters organizing us in a stand for the faith. Are you with me?
Amen.
Oh, come on. No, I didn't get a pep call on conference call today from headquarters, you know, that said, hey, this week we're going to teach on this. You do understand that in some churches with organized churches and that are part of a group, they send out messages. You understand it, don't you? That they send out weekly messages for each preacher to preach. Here's what you're going to preach. We don't get an outline down from headquarters about we're going to preach on salvation by faith today or we're going to preach on baptism today. We don't get that. So it means that each independent Baptist church must stand for the faith. It means that our stand for the faith here in Knobtoster is extremely important because every church must stand. And it's up to us to stand. There's no organization. There's no headquarters standing for the faith. Each church must stand for the truth. So that's why it's so vitally important that we not compromise on the truth. It's why it's so vitally important that we don't change unless there's biblical evidence to do the same. And somebody not agreeing is not biblical evidence.
Amen.
Listen, I appreciate the fact that somebody doesn't agree, but come with a Bible answer. Just don't say, well, you know, we don't agree with everything. Well, bless your little heart. Find a Bible reason why you don't agree, and if it's biblical, we'll change to meet you. Oh, come on, say amen.
Amen.
And so it matters what we believe as individual churches, and it's extremely important. I firmly hold that we should never practice or cling to anything just because Baptists have always believed it. But yet, every church has to adhere to the biblical truths, needs to adhere to the biblical truths that Baptists have historically always preached and practiced. Now again, we don't preach or practice anything because Baptists have always done it. But come on, think with me. There's a reason why Baptists have always done it. You know, there are reasons for standards and rules that have always been around. I mean, there's a reason for those. There's a reason why music had always been the way it was. And there was a reason why appearance had always been the way it was. And there was a reason why doctrine had always been the way it was. Because it worked.
Right. Right. Right.
And now we've left all those things. And look at what a great thing we've created as a result of that. So we don't preach anything because Baptists have always done it. Baptists have always done it because it's biblical. But there's a reason why these things that we hold to are referred to as historic positions. There's a reason why they're historic, because they're Bible and they work. You know, I've said many times that too many Baptists, in an effort to grow a crowd or to appeal to the age of consumer Christianity that we live in, have surrendered those positions and become more Protestant than Baptist. And it's a shame when you hear Baptist people bemoan again the conditions of churches today, and in turn right around apply the same compromises that have resulted in the way churches are today.
Right.
So Baptists are independent, and we don't have a world headquarters, no national governing body as Protestants and Catholics do, and so because of that, it's necessary for each church to stand. It matters what we do here in Knobtoster, because we are standing collectively with other independent churches, independent Baptist churches, standing for the faith. And it's up to us as individual churches to hold the line. Amen?
Amen?
But the second thing to remember about the independence of New Testament churches that's extremely important when it comes to the supper and ordinances is this. It's extremely important to remember that since every Baptist church is independent of all others, a member of one New Testament Baptist church has no rights or privileges in another Baptist church. Does this make sense to us? The churches are designed to be independent and function independently. I think that's a good thing. You know, it might be possible, just possible, that God knew what he was doing when he established the New Testament church and established them independently. You know why? Because if you lose one church, you can survive. When you lose the organization, you're in trouble. When a convention goes south or goes wrong, you've got a problem. But if you lose one church, guess what? It doesn't connect or corrupt the other church. And so therefore, you can continue to function. It might be that God was onto something. That maybe churches should function independently and operate independently. So that if some Baptist church down the road here decides to adopt unbiblical positions, we can say, well, it's a shame that happened and we hate to see that, but it has nothing to do with us because we're still standing for the faith once delivered. And one doesn't corrupt the other or change the other. And so we need to understand that they operate independently. And the other thing about that is that no member of one church has any rights or responsibilities in another church. Are you with me?
Amen.
Now, we've forgotten this today. I say we, I don't mean us here, but many have forgotten this today. If you're a member here and you're a Sunday school teacher here, when you visit another church on vacation, you wouldn't expect to teach Sunday school, would you? Well, first of all, I realize you probably don't want to, but because you're on vacation. You're not a preacher, or even on vacation you have to preach. But when you go someplace else, so you wouldn't expect to preach or teach because you're, you know, well, I'm a teacher in my church. I should be able to teach here. I should have a Sunday school class today. Which class? You don't walk, listen, if you're visiting somewhere on vacation, you don't walk in and say, where's my class? What do you mean, where's your class? Well, I'm a Sunday school teacher at Calvary Baptist Church in Knobnoster, so therefore I should be allowed to teach here. You don't say that. You know, if I'm traveling somewhere, I don't stop in a church someplace and the guy that's pastoring a church has been pastoring for 12 years, and I say, well, I've been pastoring for 39, so I think I'll be pastor today. I don't pull seniority. And say, I think I'll pastor today. I don't want to do that because some guy will come along and say, well, I've been pastoring for 45 years, and so I'm pastoring today. When you visit another Baptist church, you don't have any right to sing in the choir, do you? And I know we live in this crazy time where you may get asked to. Isn't that true? You sing? Well, how good, I'm singing special for us. I was at a church here a while back, just passing through. I didn't you know, don't you love that when you're traveling, you don't know anybody in the area, so you just got to go potluck. And so I walk in the door and sit down, and the guy says, are you a preacher? I don't know how they tell, but he says, are you a preacher? I say reluctantly, well, yeah. And he goes, he said, would you like to preach? I'm thinking about, this guy has no idea who I am whatsoever. And I didn't do it because I don't do that. But I did think about getting up, you know, about halfway through, hit the floor and start walling around, speaking in tongues. But that might teach a lesson. Amen. But just because I'm a member here, it gives me no rights or authority in another church. Come on, does this make sense to us? This is not that difficult to understand. When you visit another Baptist church, you have no right to sing in the choir, no right to sing a special, no right, you have no right to work in the nursery, because I know y'all want to when you visit somewhere else. You have no right to vote in business. If I'm in a church someplace and they're having a business meeting and they say, all in favor, let it be known by uplifted right hand, all opposed like sign, I go, I got something to say. I would never dream of doing that. I don't have any right to do that, no more than we would expect. If somebody did that here, we'd think, who is this guy? He's not a member here. He has no right here. If somebody came in, and I've had this happen, we've had people visit, and somebody will come up and say, the first time here, they'll go, you know, I play piano and I sing really well. Would you like me to sing a special? Like, no. First of all, by virtue of the fact that you just did this, tells me I don't want you anywhere near the front of the auditorium. But secondly, you don't have any right. I've had them get upset because we wouldn't let them sing. We have no right to sing here. You know why we all have the same head. Every church has the same head, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are members of separate and distinct bodies. And you have no right in any other church except the body you're a member of. Isn't this deep, complicated stuff? You have no rights in another Baptist church, so why would you expect to be able to practice the ordinances in another Baptist church? If I don't have any right or authority in another Baptist church, why would I expect to take the Lord's Supper in another Baptist church? Why would I have the right to do that when I don't have the right to do anything else? You know, the Lord's Supper is a meeting of the New Testament church. It's an observance of that New Testament church. It's a service of that New Testament church. You have zero rights in another body, and I have zero rights when it comes to taking the Lord's Supper as well. As I said, too many Baptists have departed from the faith, and no area is that truer than the observance of the two ordinances of the church, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, we're not going to get into baptism tonight, but it's sad today to hear people who profess to be Baptists repeating the same old shallow, modernistic church slogans that we hear today. Well, you know, when it comes to the supper, all that matters is that they're saved. That's all that matters. Is that really all that matters? All that matters is, you know, that they've been immersed. So they can take the supper. It's all that matters is that they've been immersed. When it comes to baptism, all that matters is that they've been dunked in some water. That's all that matters. Is that really all that matters? Is that what makes up scriptural baptism, being dunked in some water? No, it's not. Doctrine doesn't, here's my favorite. We hear Baptists say doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine just divides. That's all it does. Well, that's about as ignorant as you can get. Because doctrine simply means teaching. What we're saying is teaching divides. Well, we never ask the question, why is it dividing us? Oh, come on, does this make sense to us? Well, doctrine divides. Well, here's a good thought. Maybe we should discover why it's dividing us. If it's dividing us, there may be a problem. Don't you think? If we can't agree on the Word of God and what the Word of God is, I was talking to somebody today. This has nothing to do with what I'm telling you. I just thought of the story. I was talking to somebody today, and we were talking about the King James, and this person was telling me, you know, we got to start talking about King James, and the man made the statement that he was a Ruckmanite. Now, if you don't know what a Ruckmanite is, Peter Ruckman's a guy in Florida that's done more damage to the King James issue than any other man alive, been married two or three times, not qualified to be a pastor, let alone anything else. He's got a lot of other crazy ideas. But he claims to be King James, and we all get hooked up with him who believe in the preservation of the Word of God. And he believes that the King James corrects the originals. Now, we don't have the originals today. We don't have the original book of Romans that Paul gave. We don't have the original that Paul wrote. We don't have the original anything in the Word of God. So this man was telling me today, well, that's true. He said, oh, you're a Textus Receptus guy. You believe that God's Word is preserved through the Textus Receptus or the TR? I said, well, yeah, I absolutely do. He goes, well, he said, see, I don't believe that. I believe that the King James corrects the original. I said, so let me get this right. I'm trying to understand. You believe the King James is better. You believe the King James is better than when God gave Paul the book of Romans. Right. I said, now, how can this be possible? Right. I believe the King James is equivalent to what God gave Paul. It's just as good as what gave Paul. I think we've got what God gave Paul. Right. Preserved through the Word of God. But it's stupid. It's stupid to believe that what we have in the King James is better than what God gave to start with. You can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean. How can we get a better manuscript out of a manuscript that wasn't as good to start with? Makes no sense. And this has nothing to do with anything. I just thought I would share it with you. Doctrine is important. Amen. You know, we hear this stuff all the time that all that matters is, you know, that doctrine divides. All that matters is that they're just saved. Well, I'm thrilled to death for anybody that gets saved. Amen. I'd love to see everybody get saved. But there's more to it than just getting saved. You know, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, you even hear some Baptists say, well, how can we possibly deny another believer fellowship at the Lord's table? How can we possibly deny somebody else, you know, the Lord's Supper? How can we deny them fellowship? How can we judge someone else? Well, that's a great emotional argument, but it's not a biblical argument. And we judge people all the time. We judge people when they want to join. Amen. We judge them when they want to be a Sunday school teacher. We even judge them when they want to work in the nursery. Now, the Lord's Supper, let's notice this and we'll wrap this up. The Lord's Supper and its administration. The biggest debate today concerning the Lord's Supper is who administers it and who can observe it and where. You got to remember that, first of all, the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's important that you understand that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance. That's not a word that we made up. It's a Bible word. And the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. Paul refers to it as an ordinance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now there's only two ordinances in the New Testament, and that's the Lord's Supper and baptism. And so Paul says that he delivered two ordinances, delivered these ordinances to the New Testament church. Now, both of these ordinances are administered under the authority of the local church as a part of the commission. That's the reason he talks about baptize and so forth. And Paul's addressing a New Testament church, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we oftentimes talk about observing the Lord's Supper. And there's nothing technically wrong with that. We would say we're going to observe the supper tomorrow night. And again, we are, in a sense, observing the supper tomorrow night. But an ordinance is not simply an observation of something. Ordinance means this. An ordinance, the word ordinance, means something commanded to be observed. Something, and here's the important part, commanded or ordered under authority. It's an order. Ordinance, order. You got me? It's to be done. We get the word order, we understand, as something done under authority. And an ordinance contains the word order. It's the same Greek word from which you get the idea of order or to give an order. So it's to be done under order. It's something that should be done under authority. Now that means that I don't have the right, you know, to go to the hospital room somewhere with a cheeseburger and some soda and administer the Lord's Supper to somebody. Because it's an ordinance. It's to be done under order. It's to be done under authority. Well, where does the authority to observe this order, this ordinance? Well, it rests in the New Testament church. Because if it doesn't, where else does it rest? Oh, come on, seriously. If it doesn't rest in the church, pray tell, who has it? If it's not the New Testament church. It might be that it rests in the only organization Christ ever established, which was the New Testament church. That's why Paul speaks of keeping it. Notice in chapter 11, verse 2, he says, keep the ordinances. The word keep means, the literal definition of the Greek word is this, it means to hold down, to hold fast, to retain. Matter of fact, one definition is this, to hold as if bound. Look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you see the same word used here in 2 Thessalonians 2. Look in verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold their traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or epistle." And that's the same word as the word keep in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So Paul says, not only are we, you understand the difference between what I'm saying? We're not just to observe the supper. We're to hold on to it. We're to keep it under order. We're to hold fast to it. It's the church's responsibility to order to keep the supper. That means to protect its purity, to protect the way it's to be administered biblically, to keep this order that God has given unto us. So the supper is an ordinance, and the New Testament church is to keep it, to hold it fast, to retain its purpose and meaning. You know what happens when you turn the Lord's Supper loose just to be administered in people's basements and living rooms and Bible studies and hospital rooms? You know what happens to it? It gets corrupted. Because there's no one keeping it. There's no one holding it under authority. Just as if we would let anybody do anything they wanted, what a mess things would be. And the same thing's true concerning the Lord's Supper as well. It's to be kept under the idea of observing it and keeping under authority to protect its purity. And just as surely as baptism is administered under the authority of the local church, so is the supper. It's always confusing to me how people separate baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know, I've used this illustration before. Most of us in this room couldn't imagine when we got saved going home, and if my wife and I had got saved on the same day in the same service, I couldn't imagine us thinking about going home and baptizing each other in our bathtub. Well, you know, the first step of obedience, get baptized. So how about if I baptize you and then you can baptize me and we'll be baptized? Well, nobody in their right mind would think about that. And the reason why is because I would think to myself, who am I to baptize somebody? I don't have any authority to baptize anybody. Well, here's the thought. The supper is an ordinance as well. And it's to be kept under order. Which means just as baptism is to be kept under order, so is the Lord's Supper to be kept under order. It's an ordinance, not simply an observance. When you turn it into nothing but an observance, you make a mess out of it. Amen. When you remove the authority, when you remove the order, then you remove any type of restriction on the Lord's Supper whatsoever and it becomes a mess. Amen? You with me so far? The results, you know, it's sad that churches today no longer exercise authority in keeping, retaining, or holding fast the Lord's Supper. It's a shame when churches just open the supper up and exercise no authority over it. And then we wonder why the results are people taking the supper with cheeseburgers and soda. Well, it's because it's not under order. You say, does that happen? Absolutely. Regularly. We have churches in this area who take the Lord's Supper with cheeseburgers and soda. Because once you remove order, can you imagine being in the military and telling people, oh, just whatever you want to do is fine. No, you have to have what? Order. And the same thing's true when it comes to the ordinances as well. You know what happens to baptism when you remove order? You get sprinkling, infant baptism, dipping, wet washcloth, whatever else they can come up with, when you remove order. The same thing's true with the Lord's Supper. If there's no one keeping it, then you have a mess. And the people who are involved in keeping it are his churches. Now quickly, the real debate today is over the participants and who can observe the supper. And we've been through this before. There are three prominent positions when it comes to who can take the supper in any particular church. And most of the time we hear it referred to as open, close, or closed, don't we? Open, close, or closed. The reality is, as I've talked about so many times, there are only two. That's open and closed. What we used to refer to in Baptist circles and Baptist history as restricted and unrestricted. Because that's really, I wish we would go back to those terms, restricted and unrestricted. Because that really does define what we our positions, restricted or unrestricted. The first of these is open communion, or what we once called unrestricted. People who practice open communion believe that the supper is to be ministered to all who are present in a communion service, whether members of the church or not. Now, under open communion, because someone is a Christian, they're expected the right, or they expect the right to take the Lord's Supper in whatever church they happen to be in. So if we practice open communion, we would just do it on a Sunday night, and so anybody who happened to be here would be welcome to take the supper. All they have to do is profess to be a Christian. But under open communion, that's left up to the person to define, the individual to define whether or not they're a Christian. Open communion churches would agree that a person at least should be saved, you know, if they're going to take the supper, but it's left up to the individual. And I don't know if you know this or not, but people out there are really confused about what it means to be saved, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a child of God. They're attempting to, listen, open communion observes the supper, but it doesn't keep the supper. This makes sense to us? It observes the supper, but it doesn't hold it under order. So therefore, anybody who comes in is free to take the supper. We don't do that with anything else. Hey, we got Joe Visitor here today. Let's see if he wants to teach a class. You know, if I were to get up and say, you know what, Brother Sutherland, we got this guy here. We have no idea who he is, first time he's ever been here, but he says to be a Christian, we're going to let him teach your children in Sunday school today. Well, I'd hope Brother Sutherland would say, that ain't happening. That's insane. But we do the same thing with the supper. You know, we wouldn't just ask people to come in, hey, would you, you know, we don't have, you know, sister visitor come in, you know, and we say, hey, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah. Want to sing in our choir? We don't do that. Why do we do it with the supper? People don't walk in and go, visitors don't come in and go, well, I'm a Christian. Hey, you want to get baptized? We don't do that. I've said this many times here. If somebody walked in and you knew they were first-time visitors here, and they came forward during an invitation, and you knew I hadn't even spoken to them, and they came forward and said, I'd like to get baptized, and I said, great. And we turned right around and baptized them, you ought to have some questions in your mind. Like, how do we know he's saved? I mean, we haven't had time to talk to him. How do we know he knows the Lord is his Savior? How do we know anything about this guy? But yet we do the same thing with the supper. It's to be kept, not observed. It's to be held under order. It's not a free-for-all. What this really means is that in open communion, now listen, in open communion, the responsibility to ensure that the requirements for the cup supper are kept are left to the individual and not to the church. Does that make sense to you? Ordinances are to be kept under order. In open communion, that shifts the order to the person rather than to the church. And what happens is the church doesn't keep the supper under order. The church simply becomes a provider of the supper. The church is not a keeper of the supper. It's not an administrator of the ordinance. It's simply a vehicle to which to administer, to provide the supper. We're just here to hand out the grape juice and the dry wafer. That's all we're here for. We don't have anything to do with about who takes it. It's your job to keep it under order. Well, that's not true. It was given to the New Testament church. Amen. You with me?
Amen.
The second thing is close communion. Close communion is a position taken by those who are seeking to make a compromise between open and closed. It's open, but it's not all the way open. It's closed, but it's not all the way closed. Last time I preached on this, I remember, because I asked you, is that door over there closed or close? Well, come on, is it closed or close? If I open it halfway, is it open or closed? You know, you don't walk up to I've said this before, you don't walk up to a door that's halfway open and go, man, that's close. Is the door open or closed? No, it's close. It's either open or it's what? Closed. And so it's an attempt to make a compromise. Close means that only those of like faith and practice are encouraged to participate in the supper. So anybody that comes here, if they claim to be out of an independent Baptist church of like faith and practice, first of all, if they are, they wouldn't ask. But if they come here and they profess to be out of an independent Baptist church of like faith and practice, then they're able to take the supper. Once again, though, the definition is left up to the person. And again, the church isn't keeping, it's providing. There are two big arguments that are used to support close communion, and that is this, and you hear it constantly, that no church has the right to deny the supper to people who are of like faith and practice when they're present at the communion service. You don't have the right, and you have people who practice close communion who believe this, you don't have the right to deny us the supper. We've been saved, we're baptized, and we're a member of a church of like faith and practice. First of all, no, you're not. But secondly, yes, they say you don't have the right to deny us of this. My response to that is always the same, and that is, why not?
Right.
Why not? When I'm traveling or visiting other churches, they deny me rights all the time. That's why I never travel, because I'm so offended that when I'm in other churches, they deny me my rights. You know, they won't let me preach just because I want to. They won't let me teach a Sunday school. They won't let me sing in the choir, which they and I both are probably glad about. But they won't let us do any of those things. They won't let me. You know, Brother Casey, they had a meeting and they wouldn't even let me vote. I found that highly offensive. And I had some things to say and they wouldn't let me say it. I had an opinion about how they were spending their money and they wouldn't let me espouse that opinion. It's terrible. Why don't we have the right to do so? We deny people who are not members rights all the time. We deny them the right to teach Sunday school, the right to sing in the choir, the right to hold office, the right to be a deacon, the right to vote, the right to serve in any capacity in the church. We deny them the right to get married by me in the church. They have no financial rights. They don't have any right to our financial records. They don't even have a right to a copy of our Constitution. They don't have a right to anything. They don't even have a right to speak in the church, and certainly not to any business that goes on. They have no right to work in the nursery. They don't have any right to work in the nursing home ministry. They don't even have the right to be on our property if we don't want them here.
Amen.
They have no rights, just as I have no rights, and I don't expect when I go to another church to have any of those rights. Do you? I'm just thankful they let me come and visit. They have no right to be baptized. We don't have to baptize somebody just because they profess Christ and want to get baptized. We don't even have to let them be members if we don't want to. Amen? Why do you think we vote on that? Because we don't have to let anybody be a member. We don't want to be a member. So when people say, you don't have the right to deny me the supper. Well, I'm sorry, we deny people rights all the time. because we're an independent Baptist church, and you have no rights here since you're not a member of this church. Why would you give the supper to someone? You know, we have the right to deny people membership, and why would you give the supper to somebody we don't even know if qualifies for membership? Well, but when they're of like faith and practice, and they're members of another good independent Baptist church, shouldn't that matter? Well, no, it shouldn't matter. The answer is simply no. What's that got? I'm glad they're saved. Say amen. I'm glad they're a member of a good independent Baptist church. That's great. I'm glad they are. But what's that got to do with us? Absolutely nothing. Even though they're members of a church of like faith and practice, they still have no right to anything here. You know, and we really know nothing about their Christian walk, do we? We don't have any. Just because somebody's a member of a Baptist church someplace doesn't mean, and even if we know the church, doesn't mean they're in good standing. Doesn't mean we know anything. They could be under church discipline as far as we know. We don't know anything about them. And it's our job to keep the supper. It's our job to see that it's a ministry priority. We need to return to biblical understanding of church polity. Come on, you with me? We need to return to a biblical understanding of church polity, that churches are in no way connected but are totally independent. I'm thrilled to death that there are churches out there that we can work with to send missionaries and do other things, but we are independent one of another. But secondly, the other reason given for close communion is that we can't deny fellowship of the supper to people of like faith. Well, you can't deny, I'm saved and a member of Good Baptist Church, so you can't deny me the supper. And then secondly, you can't deny people fellowship. I get sick of hearing this one. You can't deny people fellowship. Notice in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, the purpose of the supper is in verse 26 to show forth the Lord's death.
Right.
If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you know that this church, part of the trouble in this church was that they turned it into a fellowship.
Right.
That was the problem. And you need to notice what Paul says and how he words this. He says this in chapter 11, in verse 20. Let's go to verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Why does Paul say that? Because obviously they came supposedly for the purpose of the supper. Well, the reason they hadn't come together for the purpose of the Lord's Supper, because the purpose is in verse 26, to show forth the Lord's death. But instead, they came together for fellowship. They were fellowshipping in connection with the Lord's Supper. For in eating, verse 21, everyone taketh before him his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? I praise you not in this. And then he goes in and talks about, this is what I received. You know what it says in verse 23 and 24? He says, this is what you're doing is not what I received. Here's what I received, and here's its purpose in verse 26, to show forth the Lord's death. That's not what you're doing. You've turned it into fellowship. And in doing so, notice what Paul says in verse 22 concerning the church. He says, in doing this, you have despised the church. Well, how have they despised the church? They've despised its authority to be a keeper of the supper, because they're doing their own thing. And so as a result of that, they despise the authority of the New Testament church, because it was their responsibility to do it and to carry it out. Despise means to set it not. It's what the word means, to set it not, to disesteem, to disregard with a view to contempt. So when they were handling the supper like a fellowship, they were disregarding the church's authority to carry out the supper and to keep it and to be an orderer of it. You know, we got to be careful today to ensure that the church doesn't become primarily a place of fellowship. Can I say it again? I think fellowship's important, but church is not to be primarily a place of fellowship. You know where the primary place of fellowship is? Verse 22.
Yep.
Have you not what?
Houses.
If you want to focus on fellowship, have people over to your house. Mm-hmm. You can eat and drink as long as you're drinking the right stuff. You can eat and drink. You can mix like soda and Sprite and punch. Just don't mix anything else. Amen. You can eat and drink and fellowship to your heart's content. You can stay up all night eating popcorn and drinking iced tea. That's what we used to do in the old days. Or you can do whatever you want. But the church, while we fellowship, this is not the primary place of fellowship. Our homes are where we fellowship. The church is where we get the work of God done, and then God lets us fellowship a little bit in the process. And it's certainly not the supper that we fellowship around. We don't deny fellowship to anybody in closed communion. We simply say, you're welcome to take the Lord's Supper in your church, just not in our church. Doesn't mean we despise you. Doesn't mean we don't think you're saved. It just means this is our church and you need to take the Lord's Supper in your church. And so there is no such thing as close communion, because you're either administering the Lord's Supper to everybody or you're administering it to your church membership. There is no close communion. And then lastly, and we're done, the third position is closed communion, or what we used to call restricted Lord's Supper. This position holds that only members in good standing of a particular Baptist church are observe the Lord's Supper at this church or at any church. It means that the membership of the church in good standing observes the supper in their church. Please notice that phrase, in good standing, because it's the church's job to keep order in the supper, not only from without, but also from within. Which means if there's somebody in the church causing a bunch of trouble, they're not qualified to take the supper. And so it's the church's job to keep the supper even then. There's somebody in the church preaching and teaching false doctrine. They have no place at the table, and it's the church's job to order the supper. The church is the keeper of the supper. Well, this denies people the supper. No, again, it doesn't deny the people supper. It simply states that, like all other privileges and responsibilities in the New Testament church, you need to do it in your church. It doesn't deny anyone. It just says that just like you teach a Sunday school class in your church, just like you vote in your church, just like you sing in the choir in your church, just like you're a deacon in your church, you need to take the Lord's Supper in your church. And the Lord's Supper is not for fellowship, but at the same time, I would think it'd be more meaningful in your church. The big difference between open, close, and close, that with close communion, the responsibility and the accountability for the administration of the supper, the keeping of the supper, the ordering of the supper rests with the administrator, not with the individual. In close and open communion, it rests with the individual. In close communion, it rests with the individual. In close communion, the responsibility to order the supper rests with the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 11, last time and we're done. Here's what we so oftentimes hear. Well, in closed communion, you're judging people. Yeah. Yeah, I got no problem with that. We judge who we baptize. We judge who we let be members. We judge who we let teach. And it is our job to order the supper. I would assume that would require some level of judging, don't you think? But here's what we hear so oftentimes. Well, you can't deny people the supper in close communion. Close communion is wrong because, after all, every man is supposed to judge himself, and you can't see people's hearts. And since you can't see people's hearts, you can't judge people, so therefore you should let them take the supper. And I've preached a whole message on this, and we won't do it again because we need to go home here in a minute. But the requirements to examine yourself is in the list of requirements, because the requirements are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First of all, you got to be saved. That doesn't say that here, but that's obvious. You got to be saved. You got to be scripturally baptized. But then to take the supper, notice what it says in verse 18. This is all the same passage about the supper. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, why did Paul say they were coming together a little bit later? To do what? To take the supper. He said, you claim you're coming to take supper. You're not. But that was their supposed purpose. So in verse 18, so first of all, when you come together supposedly in the church to take the supper, I hear that there are divisions among you. In other words, Paul says, he's building up here to the supper. He says, this is not right. You can't take the supper when there are divisions within the church. When there are brothers and sisters in Christ in bitterness toward each other, or harboring ill feelings toward each other, or not getting their hearts right with one another, this is not an atmosphere in which the supper can be taken. And then not only that, but he says in verse 19, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved might be made manifest among you. Then he goes into when you come together to take the supper. He says, you're coming together to take the supper, but there's division among you. And this should not be. And there's false doctrine being taught in verse 19. This should not be. Then he goes on and says this in verse 20 and 20 through 22, that there was worldliness. He says, for an eating, and or when you come together to take the supper in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. He says, summer hunger, verse 22, and then verse 22, he says, what? Have you not houses to eat and to drink, or despise ye the church of God? and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? I praise you not in this. He goes in verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which I also received. And he talks here about what he had received. And so there was to be no worldliness in verses 21 through 22. And then there was to be a right gospel in verse 23 through 25, which is what the Lord's Supper represents. And then in verse 26, there was to be a right motive. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, those are the requirements. Man, I cut that short, but these are the requirements for the supper. Whose job is it to enforce these requirements? Well, the one that's supposed to order it.
Right.
Who orders whether there's division or not? You know, there may be times where a church says, you know what, it's the time of year that we take the supper, but right now our church is not in a place to take the supper because there's division among us. There's a false doctrine that's been being spread around our church. And so while it's the calendar time of year to take the supper, we are not in a place to take the supper properly ordered. There's too much worldliness. There's a lot of churches today probably shouldn't take the supper because there's too much worldliness. And so until we get separated again, we're not taking the supper. Are you with me?
Amen.
And whose job is it to do that? It's the church that is to order it.
Right.
And the church is to do everything within its power to properly order the Lord's Supper. And once the church has done everything it can do to order the Lord's Supper, that's when we get down to verse 28. But let a man examine who?
Himself.
Once the church has ensured there's no divisions, once the church has ensured that doctrine is right, once the church has ensured that worldliness is not rampant and the gospel is being right and there's a right motive in verse 26, once all that's been done, then the individual is to examine himself and to make sure his heart is right. It is not the only requirement. It is the last requirement. Once everything else has been done to order the supper, we're down to doing the one thing the church can't do, which is examine everyone's heart. And everybody has to do that for themselves. Our church can only meet the requirements for the proper administration. Only the church can do this, and it can only do it in church capacity. I don't know if somebody visits here on the night we're taking the supper, if they're in division in their church someplace. I don't know if they hold false doctrine. I don't know any of that stuff. We only know that about ourselves. Only we know. The only people we know concerning worldliness and division and so forth is us. And it's up to us to order the supper as a result of that. And when we've done everything we can do, then we turn inward and do the one thing the church can't do, which is look into our heart. Amen?
Amen.
This supper is important.
Yes.
Because we do it to remember the awful price that was paid for our salvation, without which we would all be desperately lost. He shed his precious blood so that we might be saved. And his body was broken for us. And we observe the supper a couple of times a year to remind ourselves that what we received freely was paid for dearly. And if there's anything that we should do under order, if there's anything that we should administer properly, it ought to be the Lord's Supper, which reminds us of his death, and baptism, which reminds us of the gospel through which we were saved. Amen? God takes these things seriously. Paul warned them in Corinth that some of them were dead because they weren't observing these things properly. 1 Corinthians, Paul said this of them. He says, some of you sleep, some of you are sick because you're not ordering the supper. That's a frightening thing. And we need to do it rightly. Now, I think we're in a good place to take the supper as a church. But what we all need to do now is look inward and examine our own heart. Where am I? I know tonight that none of us will be worthy when it says take the supper unworthily. We understand none of us will ever be worthy of what was done for us. But unworthily means that we don't approach it with a proper respect and reverence. And we don't do that when we take it flippantly, and we don't do it when there's something unconfessed in our hearts. So tonight, what we need to do is do what the church can't do. And that is each of us to examine ourselves and say, am I in a place to really take the supper with the reverence it deserves? The answer really is not to not take the supper. The answer is to get right and take the supper. So maybe you need to come tonight in the old-fashioned altar and say, God, there's some things in my heart that I need to get right before we take the supper tomorrow night. Maybe you just want to come and thank him for saving you. Wouldn't be a bad thing to come and say, we're going to take the supper tomorrow night, Lord, and it just reminds me of what you did to save me, and I just want to thank you again afresh and anew for that. Maybe there's some things you need to get right in your heart tonight. Whatever it could be, nobody will know why you're coming. Just come do business with Him. And let's make ourselves ready before tomorrow night to do one of the most important things we do, which is keep and order the supper in remembrance of our Lord's sacrifice. Why don't you stand with me if you would.